O God, our gracious and our eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege and for the joy of coming into Thy holy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, for the sense of relief that we find as we thus engage in worship. Lord, surely Thy throne is a resting place for the soul of the believer. Lord, we thank Thee that it is in Thee alone that rest is found for our souls. And oh, we pray this Sabbath day that, like the flock of God that David refers to in the 23rd Psalm, so may we lie down in green pastures. Give us rest unto our souls this day, O God. We thank Thee that sin is lifted when we draw near to Thee, for there is an answer to sin in the precious blood of the Lamb. And, O God, it is as we confess our sin before Thy throne that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray for a cleansing today. O God, our Father, how we seem to neglect the wonderful offices that are open to us through Christ's death at the cross. Lord, how distressed our souls may become because we do not rest. Lord, what burdens we carry with us when the blood would cleanse them all away. Wilt Thou not this day draw us to Thyself? Wilt Thou not this day minister unto us by Thy Spirit and through Thy Word? O God, give us here an enlarging of our hearts. Give us here a clearing up of our blindness so that we might see, like that man who had partial sight and then was touched again and saw clearly. Lord, give us a clear vision today of Thy mercy and Thy goodness to us in Christ. Lord, how clouded it may become, how lost in the mist of unbelief, how, Lord, the devil and the world might divert us away, and that we end up looking in the wrong direction and see that which distresses us rather than that which brings us peace. So, Lord, today come and minister to us and enable us to fix our eyes on Christ. O God, it is as we look on Him that our hearts are filled with joy and peace. Wilt Thou not enable us to look away to Calvary today? O God, enable us to look away from this world and its distresses, to look away from ourselves, our corruptions, our wickedness. Help us to look away to Calvary. Help us to look away to the Lord Jesus, for there is the answer to every one of our needs. O God, refresh Thy church by a view of Christ. Come amongst us, blessed Saviour. Come and walk in our midst today. Come and reveal Thyself unto these poor, aching hearts of ours. Come and show Thyself. O God, may there be a longing after Thee. May there be a panting after God. May there be a hungering and a thirsting after the Saviour. O Lord, help us to set our affections upon Thee today. Lord, in Thy word we are encouraged to believe that God hears such feeble prayers as ours. Lord, our prayers are feeble. O God, we seem never to be able just to put into words what we need to ask from God. Lord, it seems as if we haven't asked even when we have repeated our words of asking. It seems as if, Lord, we just haven't been able to convey our need. But, O God, how glad we are that thou dost not answer according to our poor asking, but according to your great mercy. Wilt thou not answer us today, Lord, according to that mercy? Sweep in with power amongst us. Let the word of God today be mighty. Let it come, O God, with sharp and piercing point, that it might enter into our very souls today, wounding us in order to heal us, slaying us in order that we might live. O God, do thy great work amongst us by thy word, we pray. O God, smite sinners by your word. O God, we pray you'll take away their strength from them. Take away their ability to defy God. Take away their ability to go on in their sin unashamed. Take away, O God, this stout-heartedness, this rebelliousness. And, O God, in mercy, knock them down, we pray. Knock them to their knees. As you did with Paul on the road to Damascus, so do with them, Lord. O God, bring each one of us to an end of ourselves, like the prodigal. Bring us to an end of ourselves. May we weary, O God, of the life we're living. May we realize that in our Father's house there's bread enough and to spare. We need not hunger. We need not perish. Lord, bring us back again to full fellowship with thyself. Bring us back again that we might enter into thy gates, Lord, and give ourselves up to thy rule, to thy control. Oh God, take away self-rule from us. It is the cause of our troubles. It is the cause of our heartaches. Take away self-rule, O God. And this day, may the King rule amongst us here. May we bring the King back to be our ruler, our sovereign, the one who exercises absolute authority over us. Oh God, help us to truly say, King of my life, I crown thee now. May this be a coronation day in Kilskerry, a day of crowning, a day in which the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place upon the throne of our hearts. We ask thee, O God, to remember those unable to be with us through illness. We pray for your touch to be upon them. Lord, have mercy, we ask of thee. Lord, draw near to them. Lord, we pray that you would do so, because there is none can help them but thee. Lord, draw near to them. Remember little ones in hospital. We think of the little Robinson infant, Lord. Just a tiny little infant, only begun its life. Lord, we pray for a complete healing to be wrought in its little body. Take away, Lord, whatever infection is there, and give wholeness and strength, we pray. Remember, too, the little Crawford child. We likewise commit that little one to thee. Oh, how glad we are that we can bring such as our smallest infants to thee. Lord, thou dost delight in such expressions of faith and dependence. Heal those little ones, Lord, and speak to fathers and to mothers. Show them, O God, how much their children need thee. Lord, how quick we are oftentimes to cry to thee when our children are physically hurt, and yet give little thought to their spiritual needs. They are far worse, Lord. Day by day our children are taking spiritual injuries. Lord, they're far worse. Oh, if the bruising of the soul and the mind and the heart were as visible as the bruises that sometimes appear upon the body, how concerned we would be. Oh God, what bruising our children take from the devil and the world. What wounds are inflicted upon their minds. What corruption is injected within, Lord. What festering sores break out. And yet, Lord, little thoughts is taken of it. Oh God, have mercy upon the offspring of our families, we pray. Lord, answer prayer to thy glory, remembering our country. We thank thee that thou art on the throne. Thou hast demonstrated it. You've written it, O God, in bright letters above our head this past week. Providence has shown who is king. Lord, continue to deal in mercy with our land. God, send us revival, for we ask it. Remembering the mission in Tresna especially, bless your servant there. Give him many souls, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Returning to the chapter we read together, the 31st chapter of Job, Job chapter 31, a chapter that concludes the speeches of Job and his companions indeed. We will be moving on to a new section of the story of Job when we come next to this book. The text I want to draw your attention to this Lord's Day morning is found in the two verses 29 and 30 of this chapter 31. You will notice when we were reading this chapter that there are a series of ifs in it. Job continues to put forth a series of suppositions, painting evil and sinful scenarios for us. If I did this, he said, or if I did this. And in this chapter, he just about covers every possible type of sin that you could engage in. And in asking these questions, if I did this, he indicates that he is quite ready. Should it be proved that he has done anything of these evil things, he's quite ready to take the judgment that's coming to him. Of course, he's seeking to show his innocence. He's seeking to show that he is not guilty as charged by his three companions. And he is painting as black a picture, and he says, if that's what I have done, then I'm ready. I'm ready to pay whatever God demands. And rightly so. I'm ready, he said, because that's the thing that ought to be done. I should be judged if I am guilty of these things. It's a method of arguing that is very effective, because in showing his readiness to be punished for these sins, he is in actual fact showing that he is not guilty of them, that it is contrary to his very being, contrary to his way of thinking, to engage in such things. In the two verses before us, he again is supposing. He says, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. Now he switches from a supposition to a plain statement. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Job is seeking to vindicate his character by showing the attitude that he maintained even toward his enemies. He has been speaking of various groups within society, the poor, the widow, the unclothed, the hungry. And he indicates that as much as in him lay, he sought to help all these. He wouldn't eat if others were not eating. He wouldn't rejoice in his prosperity if around him he saw those who were not adequately provided for. He's seeking to show that he is not the guilty man that his friends would indicate. And in these two verses, he is showing that even his attitude toward his enemies is beyond reproach. He says again, let me now read the words, because sometimes we see them better when we get the background, as it were, and the spotlight upon them. He's saying, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Here's Job's attitude to his enemies. And he's indicating that even in that, he could not be faulted. These words came before me in the course of our studies, but I thought them particularly appropriate for us to consider these two verses in the light of events that have taken place in the week that is past. For in the week that has just ended, you will be well aware that there has taken place a series of political events in Dublin, which has left commentators and political experts completely bemused. And time again, as they have written their reports, they have introduced it by saying unprecedented events are taking place here in Dublin. And of course they are unprecedented. It hasn't been a week like the last week in the history of Irish politics for many's a long day. The fall of Albert Reynolds from the office of Prime Minister, the demise of Harry Whelan's career as the President of the High Court after just a day, and the collapse of the Fianna Fáil Labour Party coalition, government coalition. And that all took place really within a matter of hours. Within a matter of hours. And such events, as I said, have made Irish history. Now, no doubt in Ulster, as these events unfolded, there would have been many a prayer of thanksgiving sent heavenward from the hearts of God's believing remnant. Were we not seeing a present day enactment of that great truth which Daniel uttered some 2.5 millenniums ago? For Daniel said, "And he," that's the Lord, "he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." It's been a week in which, apart from the political consequences of what has happened, it's been a week in which God's people ought to have noted that God is still on the throne. And no matter how firm a base a man may think himself to have, it can disappear like sand in the providence of God. Not one of us would ever have expected the events that have just taken place. We were alarmed at developments in Dublin. We were alarmed at the alliance between Dublin and the IRA and John Hume. And we feel that there is an evil in this that bodes ill for those who love righteousness in Northern Ireland. But while we might have contemplated all manner of scenes by which this alliance may have been broken and altered and changed, I don't believe any of us thought there was a chance that Albert Reynolds would, like that, disappear and cease to be Premier. That the government that he led would suddenly collapse. None of us thought that. But that just shows how far beyond our imaginings are the capabilities of God. But to apply our text in a spiritual sense, we have to ask the question, does our text rebuke us for rejoicing over events in Dublin? Ought we to feel glad at these things that have taken place? Because Job says, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Now Job is indicating that these are wrong things. Are we then wrong in rejoicing over the events that have taken place in the last few days? Well, I don't think that we are, nor do I believe that what Job is saying would require us to repent of any rejoicing over the providential dealings of God with the political powers in Dublin. If it were sinful to rejoice over such events, then what we read in Revelation 18 would indicate that there's sin in heaven. In Revelation 18, and the verse 20, we hear a call directed heavenward. A call that follows upon the judgment of God that has brought the destruction of the city of Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen, we read in verse 2. And when we come to verse 20, here's the chorus of rejoicing that follows that fall. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever soever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now there's rejoicing. There's heaven rejoicing. Great chorus of hallelujahs. Praise the Lord! Goes up at the fall of Babylon. So I'm saying that I don't believe it's wrong to rejoice as we note the providential dealings of God with kings and with nations. We should rejoice when God thus deals with those who are opposed to him. But then, what is Job saying? Job is making it out that it's a virtue not to rejoice at the destruction of him that hated him. He's making it out that it's a virtue not to lift up yourself when evil finds the one who is your enemy. He's making it out that it would be most wrong for him to sin by his mouth by wishing a curse to his soul. What's the difference then between that rejoicing, which we find in Revelation 18, and the rejoicing to which Job here refers? Well, I think that the answer is to be found in the text if we see whose fall it is that Job is refusing to rejoice over. Job says, "If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, I would be wrong. I would be wrong." You see, we must ever distinguish between those who are our enemies and those who are the Lord's enemies. Now sometimes, there are those who hate us because they hate Christ. And they are our enemies, and they're also the Lord's enemies. They're our enemies because they are the Lord's enemies. But there are others who are opposed to us. And it's nothing to do with the fact that we're Christians. It's nothing to do with that at all. Because you and I, being in the flesh, make enemies, you know, by our faults. We cause men and women to oppose us and to think ill of us, not because of our holiness, but because of our sinfulness. And while we can rejoice over those that God deals with who are God's enemies because we know they are getting their just deserts, we cannot rejoice over those who hate us when we see trouble coming to them. Why? Well, we are sinful. And when, because of something in us, something we have said, something we have done, a careless word, an indiscreet word, an unkind word, an uncharitable word, a foolish word, when as a result of something of that nature, we anger someone and set them against us, we must bear some part of the blame for their attitude. And therefore, because we have had some part in their wrong attitude toward us, we cannot rejoice when their attitude brings ill upon their head, because we have had some little part in that. When I was saved, almost immediately there came into my mind thoughts about a young fella who had been attending the Free Presbyterian Church. Well, Dr. Paisley, the name even Free Presbyterian Church wouldn't have been known to me. He had been attending Dr. Paisley's church, and I didn't know a great deal about it. Just on one occasion, he happened to say this. He had been brought along to the church by some acquaintance of his, and he seemed to be showing some interest in the gospel. Now, I had no knowledge of the gospel, but because I work with Roman Catholic men who were acquainted with Dr. Paisley and his testimony and had voiced their opinion of him, and it was not good, and I had picked up that opinion. And when I was therefore talking to this young fella, it was an acquaintance of mine, and I discovered he was going along to hear Ian Paisley occasionally, I told him what I thought of him. And of course, what I thought of him was what these Roman Catholic workmen with whom I worked thought of him. Because I didn't know the man or know anything about him whatsoever. I just simply adopted their view. And I passed on their view to him. I told him that he was no minister. And there had been an incident in a protest in Ballymena against an old reprobate. I'm not sure. I think it was Soper. I'm not sure whether it was Soper or Weatherhead. It would make little difference, for they were both tarred with the one stick, both apostates, Methodist leaders who completely had abandoned the faith of Christ. And our brother Paisley was opposing one of them, might have been Soper, in the Fair Green in Ballymena. And he had sought to debate the old reprobate and had challenged him on a number of issues and had held up the Bible before him and demanded that he show from the Word of God that what he was saying was right. Now, it may well have been that the opponents of Soper knocked the Bible out of Dr. Paisley's hand. I'm not sure whether the Bible did leave his hand or whatever, but it was claimed, you see, that Dr. Paisley threw the Bible at Soper. Well, those of us who know him know that that is an impossible thing. I would believe quicker if I was told that he began to flap his arms and rose up into the air and flew. I'd believe that quicker than I would believe that Ian Paisley threw the Bible. I just know that that was not the case. But you see, that's what was passed around by evil people. And that's what came to me, and I passed it on to this young fellow. And I persuaded him that this man, Ian Paisley, was no good. He ought not to go to hear him. And he stopped going. Now, it was shortly after that, maybe a year after that, maybe 18 months after that, that I myself was converted and brought immediately into contact with the Free Presbyterian Church and with contact with Dr. Paisley. And as soon as I began to think on my ways, there came to my mind what I had said to that young fellow. And I realized that the wrong attitude that he had toward Ian Paisley was partly my fault, largely my fault. Largely my fault. And I remember going and seeking him out. His name was Norman. I went and I sought him out and I told him that what I had told him was entirely wrong. That I had been a fool. I didn't know what I was talking about. And that he was right in going along to hear him. And I made arrangements to meet him and take him to a meeting. But Norman never turned up. Norman never turned up. By this time I had moved away from the area in which we had been living, and contact with him was broken. But at least I did try to undo the wrong that I had done. Now you see, that is illustrative of sometimes we as Christians saying things. Now, I wasn't a Christian when I said it, but we can, even as Christians, say things that causes people to form wrong attitudes and wrong conclusions. And we have part of the blame resting upon us for the attitudes that they have adopted. And we cannot, therefore, look upon them as they go down this road of rebellion. We cannot look on them when they come to trouble because of this attitude. We cannot look on them and rejoice, because it will ever be in our mind, but you know, I had a part in him ever starting down that road. I had a part in that. And it is for that reason that we cannot rejoice over the downfall of those who are our enemies. And we must ever distinguish between those who are the enemies of the Lord and those who are our enemies. The enemies of the Lord, well, they have no excuse whatsoever. If they are opposed to the Lord, there's not the shadow of a reason behind their attitude. There's no justification for them opposing the Lord. None whatsoever. He never did anything that caused them to adopt this attitude. He never said an unkind word to them. He never did something that was foolish and caused them to adopt this wicked attitude. Therefore, their attitude to Christ is utterly without excuse. And they deserve entirely everything that befalls them. And the child of God is certainly to resist the enemy of the Lord, to seek the overthrow and the downfall of the enemy of the Lord, and pray for the overcoming and the downfall of those who are opposed to the things of God. Even as we read in Judges chapter 5, the verse 31, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." There is the prayer of the Christian, praying for the overthrowing of the enemies of the Lord. And as much as there was an overthrowing and a setting back of the enemies of God in Dublin in recent days, so we ought to rejoice. So we ought to rejoice. But let us ever bear in mind, when tragedy overcomes those who are opposed to us, that we must distinguish between those who are the enemies of the Lord and those who are our enemies. Two things I want to show you in the verse, or the verses that are before us. The first thing is this: Job took no delight, no pleasure in his enemy's suffering. "If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul." Job was a man, we are told in the very first verse of this book, he was a man who eschewed evil. That is, he avoided evil. He went away from it. He turned his back on it. His power to escape it. And this is one of the evils that Job sought to avoid. He did not want to be guilty of rejoicing at the downfall of his enemies. In this, he reflects the likeness of God that had been wrought in his soul by the Holy Ghost. Every child of God is made and fashioned in the likeness of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. We reflect something of the nature of God. And here is Job, and he is reflecting something of the nature of God. For do we not read in that well-known verse in Ezekiel, look it up, Ezekiel chapter 33 and the verse 11, where we have the words of God oft quoted, oft repeated, and repeated to the encouragement of sinners? "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Here's God's attitude to those who are his enemies. Those who had turned away from him. Those who despised his merciful dealings with them. Those who trampled under their feet in utter derision God's goodness, the
privileges they enjoyed from the merciful hand of God. How did God look upon them? He says, I have no pleasure in your death. That's what's going to come. That's what you're going to bring on your own head, but I have no pleasure in your death. And Job had this spirit about him. Job had this spirit about him. He says, I did not rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me. It didn't make me happy. I didn't delight in it. And in saying that, Job reflects the likeness of God that there is within him, wrought in him by the Holy Ghost. Job didn't treat his enemies as they had treated him. See how he describes his attitude here, for he gives it in great detail. He did not rejoice over his enemies' ruin. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, it brought him no delight. It's the way of the world, of course, to laugh at your opponent's calamity. That's the way of the world. The world will laugh. The world will rejoice. Look at what we read in Micah. Micah 7:8. And in Micah 7:8, hear the words of the prophet, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Don't be laughing. Don't be laughing. Don't be rejoicing. In the book of Revelation, we read that there will come a time when two witnesses will arise. They will exercise a ministry in Jerusalem, and they'll stand for God. And they will bring terrible judgments upon those who are opposed to the gospel and who try to kill them. But then there will come a time after their short ministry, when it will please God to allow the enemies to triumph over them, and they'll kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street. And it says that the world will rejoice, and they'll send gifts to one another. They'll have a holiday because God's servants have been killed. They'll send gifts to one another to celebrate the death of God's servants. That's the way of the world. But it's not to be your way, my friend. It's not to be your way. I've gotten myself into trouble saying things of this kind. Maybe it comes as a great shock to some people that I should say such a thing as this. I remember even mentioning the emotions that come into your heart when, during the height of IRA bombing, when some of these foolish men, wicked men, evil man, bent on murder, possessed of the devil, carrying out the devil's work, would set off their own bomb and destroy themselves. Oh yes, we can say, so let all the enemies of the Lord perish. But I'll tell you this, if you're a true Christian, you can't help thinking, poor foolish man. Poor foolish man. If you're a Christian, you can't, and if you know anything of the dreadful eternity the sinner is going to, you cannot hear of a wicked man, even an IRA bomber, who was going to use a bomb to send souls into eternity. You cannot even hear of him blowing himself up without a feeling of sorrow. Poor foolish man. Oh, foolish man. He hurled himself out into God's eternity while carrying out the most wicked sin. Oh, what a hell awaits him. My dear friend, until we are perfected, I would try to keep a curb on my rejoicing over men who fall, lest we sin. Job certainly did not. Job did not. You know, there'll come a day when God will rejoice over sinners and their fall. There'll come a day. You read about it in the first chapter of Proverbs. There's a verse that the unconverted should study with care and listen to and tremble. Proverbs chapter 1, the verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. God laughing. God laughing at the sinner in his distress. But you know, you've got to read these verses in the context. Because it says earlier, I reached out my hand and no man regarded. I spoke to the sinner and he mocked me and counted my words as foolishness. God says there'll come a day when mercy will end and the opportunity will cease. And then you will be embraced and engulfed by the consequences of your sin. And on that day when your fear will overwhelm you, I, God, will laugh. When God laughs at the sinner, there's no more mercy. No more mercy. And you see, Christian, if we were to laugh at the calamity of the sinner, it would indicate there's no mercy in our soul. There's no mercy in us. The man who laughs at his enemy hasn't an ounce of mercy about him, and that ought not to be with a Christian. You see, that ought not to be with the Christian. Let God, in his great wisdom and in his perfect holiness, set a day in which he will laugh. But it is not our day to laugh at sinners today. No matter what they have done to us, or how they have provoked us, we are not to laugh, but rather to be as Job, and count it a virtue not to gloat and to glory in the downfall of those who are our enemies. Job says furthermore here in verse 29, he says, I didn't lift up myself when evil found him. I didn't, to use the word, gloat. I didn't gloat when trouble came to him. I didn't manifest a spirit of triumphalism when I heard he was in trouble, when my enemy fell. And neither ought you, my friend. When someone who is your enemy, when someone who has spoken against you and done everything they can to hurt you, when they fall, let's not hoist the flag, but rather let us humbly thank God that God saved us. For there go I, but for the grace of God. When others fall in their folly, what made a difference between you and them? If you think it's because you're breeding, because of your ancestry, because of your family connections, because of your education, you're entirely wrong. The only reason you didn't go down the path they went down, and the only reason you did not suffer the harvest that they suffered, is God's mercy to you. God's mercy. Therefore, when we see someone overtaken by their sins and by their wrongdoings, it ought to cause us to humbly thank God for saving us from a worse ruin. Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. There was a great rebellion against Moses one day, led by Korah. They angered Moses. They said, right, we'll bring our case before God. You say, I have no right to call myself the prophet, the spokesman of God. All right, let God decide. And he says, if I am not God's man, God will declare it. If I am God's man, he says, you will not die an ordinary death. He says, if I'm God's man, if I truly have been sent of God, the earth will open up beneath your feet. And you'll fall down swiftly into the pit. If I'm God's man. And God did decide between the two. And God sent word to Israel, get away back from Korah and his families. Separate from them. For I'm going to judge them. And the earth opened up beneath their feet and they went down alive into the pit, it says. And all that belonged to them. And a great cry went up as they fell. The next day Israel gathered outside Moses' tent and they came to complain. They blamed Moses for what had befallen Korah. And God was angry. And God's power went out against these murmurers. And he began to smite them with a plague. And slay them. And what did Moses do? Did he rejoice? No, it says that he and Aaron fell before God on their faces. And they prayed. And Moses urged Aaron as the high priest to run between God and those he was slaying with the censer. That he might stand between the living and the dead. Now that's the spirit we ought to show. There was no rejoicing on the part of Moses at the fall of those who were his enemies. But rather he was before God praying and pleading for them. Praying and pleading for them. Here is then the attitude that we ought to adopt. Like Job, we ought to take no delight in our enemies' suffering. But rather it should touch our hearts and cause us to feel for them. Because if it were not for the goodness of God, that's where we would be. Job furthermore says, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. This is the way of wicked men. You know, my dear friend, one of the most awful blasphemies that I heard as a youngster. The most awful blasphemies. And it was a common swear word. It was actually a phrase that over much usage had been condensed. But it used to be the phrase, hell to your soul. And that used to be used as an expletive. When somebody angered someone else, they would turn round and they would say that, only it usually came out in a condensed form. I don't know if that's a phrase that any of you here are familiar with. But after I was saved and I thought of that. What a horrible thing to say to someone. To hell with your soul. That's what was being said. That's the way of the world, you know. Would we want anything of that spirit to be in us? Job says, not for me. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Oh, we turn to Proverbs again for guidance and for wisdom. Proverbs 17:5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Let us heed these words. Let us take note of them carefully. We ought not to wish ill upon poor, foolish sinners who in their darkness may wish us ill. If they wish us ill and we wish them ill, then who's the most sinful? What's the difference? If we consider them wrong when they wish us ill, can we be virtuous if we wish them ill in retaliation? I think not. Job took no delight then in his enemy's suffering. The other point, and I'll be brief with this, that I want to make is this. Secondly, it may be justly inferred from Job's words that he sought the redemption of his enemies. If he says, I didn't rejoice at the destruction of him that hated me. I didn't lift up myself when evil found him. I never suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If he never did these things, what did he do? Surely it is inferred here, implied here, that he did the opposite to this. He desired a blessing upon them by not desiring a curse. He sorrowed for them when he refused to rejoice. And it is the clear command of God, men and women, that we seek the redemption of our enemies. Do you hear me? That's the command of God. That's the command of God. Oh, how wicked it is. I often speak very strongly in our school against children who, for the pettiest of reasons, take up attitudes of like or dislike towards their little companions. An awful thing that I suppose we can't blame children for. We find it common among the adults. It's this attitude, I don't like you anymore. Man, that gets me going. I warn the children against that awful attitude, that awful wicked attitude. Just setting themselves to dislike someone. And my, there's none can be more hurtful than children, you know, when they get going. And they gang up on some other child, and they begin to mock, and they begin to despise. They just don't know any barriers. They don't know any bounds. And they'll take up anything about the child and say anything about the child or anyone that belongs to the child. And they'll heap ridicule upon the little one and make life a misery. That's an awful thing. An awful thing. I hope you parents take adequate and proper action when you hear your child speak despisingly of some other child. We mustn't let that spirit manifest itself among us as Christians, which would be even worse. We could possibly excuse the child, but what excuse is there to be among God's people, adults? We are not to allow such a spirit to show itself. Rather, it ought to be the desire of our heart to see our enemies redeemed. You know, it's the clear command of Christ. It's the clear command of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, and the verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 44. How good it is to get your feet upon the firm foundation of God's truth. I don't mind being ridiculed for preaching what is plainly God's truth. I'm happy to be so ridiculed. Look at what we read. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Who said that? I'll tell you who said that. The old Pharisee. That's who said it. That was the Pharisee's exposition of God's law. That's what the Pharisee taught the people. Love those who love you, and hate your enemies. But listen to the Savior, I, the Lord of glory, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? It's a clear command of Christ that we are to seek the well-being of our enemies. No matter how they're seeking our destruction, we must seek their well-being. We are to love them as God calls upon us to love them. The manifestation of that love is to seek their salvation. That's love in its highest form. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 14, we are told that the sum and the substance of the gospel, the condensing of the gospel into one simple phrase, is simply this. Galatians 5 and the verse 14, if all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, or for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But what if your neighbor's an enemy? You love him as yourself. It's a clear command of God's word. In this way we show the grace of God in our hearts. You know, men and women, if we stand at the cross, we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ dying, we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we ever keep before us his dealings with us, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Because you see, as we read in Romans, the chapter 5, the verse 8, for God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, being much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die for those who loved him. He did not love those who loved him. He loved those who were his enemies. Every last one of his people were loved by him while they were enemies. Enemies in their mind by wicked works, we are told. Enemies who loved to give themselves over to defying him, mocking him, casting down his name to the dust. Yet, it was for them Jesus died. Now, we show God's grace in our lives if we show a similar attitude as Job. For Job's attitude was a reflection of Christ's attitude to us. We ought to seek the salvation of our enemies. Let me quickly give you one other heading onto that point. We thus follow the Savior and his apostles. If we love our enemies, we do what they did. The Lord Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When he was reviled, Peter says, he reviled not again. He didn't respond in the tones in which he was addressed. When Stephen was martyred, it says, he yielded up the ghost even as he was praying, don't lay this sin to their charge. Paul, in his writings, in a number of occasions, says to the effect, when you're persecuted, bless those that persecute you. Oh, how contrary is the gospel of Jesus Christ to all that is in the world. And if you're going to live by that gospel, Christian, you'll show a spirit that is entirely contrary to all that is in the world. You know, to be what God wants us to be requires a tremendous change. We need to be born again. You could never be this by your own efforts. You need to be born again. And indeed, to continue in the will of God requires a constant supply of grace, of strength, enabling grace. How could we continue to so live contrary to our natural instincts if we are not daily supplied with grace from on high? Today, my friend, we rejoice in the exercise of God's power in the affairs of men, as is seen in what happened in Dublin. We rejoice at the setback that evil schemes hatched against God and His truth has received as a result of what has happened in Dublin. But when it comes down to an individual level, let us look even in the most wicked of men and pray for God to have mercy upon them. So the church prayed for Saul of Tarsus, a man who had hounded them and persecuted them. If there's a Saul of Tarsus alive in Ireland today, alive in Ulster today, alive in Kilskerry today, it would be our duty to pray for him. Hard and all as that may be, but it would be our duty to do so. May the Lord give us grace to live in that spirit for Jesus' sake. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for a God who loved His enemies. We thank Thee for a God who died for His enemies. Oh, how can we take it in? How can we take it in today that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us? Lord, help us to show the Spirit of Christ in our dealings with man. O God, may we be as successful with seeing our enemies changed as You were in seeing us, Your enemies, changed. For Jesus' sake. Amen.